Well, good morning. Excited to bring to you the Word of God today as we look in Romans chapter 6. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 6. We're going to be reading in verses 11 through 14 today. You follow along in your Bibles as I read those verses this morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present the members, your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your holy word today, we ask, God, that you would teach us through your Spirit. Lord, that our minds would be in tune to the things that you have to speak to us. That it would not just be the words of men, but truly as it is, the Word of God speaking to us. So that our hearts and lives would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question this morning as we begin studying this passage. Are you serious about saying no to sin? Are you serious about saying no to sin? One of the marks of a Christian, of a true believer in Jesus Christ, is that the Christian overcomes the world. John wrote about that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, where he said, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." The Christian is the one who overcomes the world. And John describes what the world is like when he describes the love of the world in chapter 2 of 1 John. He says, the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In other words, overcoming the world is overcoming the practice of sin. Overcoming the world is to overcome sin. It is saying no to sin. And that's what Paul has been teaching us here in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, Paul has a whole section, three chapters here, on sanctification. Sanctification is the process of God making us holy. It begins by Him setting us apart as His holy people. The word sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be made holy. And so what God does is He sets us apart in Christ that we would be His holy people, and then He begins a process to make us what He has already said that we are. He begins to make us in reality what we are in position, where we stand with God as His holy people. And so this whole section here is about sanctification. Romans chapter 6, verse 22, he puts it this way. But now, he says, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness. That's the sanctification, a fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life, he says. And so Paul is writing this section here so that we would be free from the power of sin, and so that we could be holy, sanctified, and the end of that, he said, the goal of all of this, what God is doing, is eternal life. That we would be glorified in His presence, free from the very presence of sin. But don't forget where we have been so far in the book of Romans. Remember that Paul has written 5.5 chapters already on God, on sin, and on justification. Paul doesn't teach us how to do battle with sin until we have learned that Christ has done battle with sin for us, and that He did what we could not do and what the law could not do. Christ justified us by His death and by His resurrection, and we receive that gift of being right with God and the forgiveness of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's been teaching now for 5 chapters. And we have to understand that that is the basis for our sanctification. Our justification, being made right with God, is the basis for our sanctification, God making us holy. It can never be the other way around. In other words, I cannot make myself holy so I could be right with God. Sanctification doesn't lead to justification. The way that the Bible teaches it here, the way that Paul has been teaching us in Romans, is that justification, being made right with God by faith, leads to sanctification. Leads to a life that is lived in holiness before God. And so, justification by faith is utterly essential as the foundation for doing battle with sin. You cannot fight sin successfully until you know for sure that your sin has been forgiven, that Christ has paid the penalty for it, and that He has given you that gift of justification. You don't make yourself holy in order to be right with God. You are right with God by faith in what Jesus Christ alone has done, and then He begins the process of making you holy. That's why we have to understand, that's why Paul writes Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, before he ever gets to dealing with the battle of sin in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. Yes, there is a battle with sin. Yes, it is an ongoing thing that we deal with. But unless we understand that we have been made right with God first, we won't understand how to battle sin and how to win over it. And so, having thoroughly laid the groundwork of faith in Jesus Christ for our justification, Paul now explains how we live in this justified life, how we live a life that produces holiness, how we are sanctified. Sanctification, I said, is simply this: it is our growth in holiness that continues throughout our Christian life until that day when we are perfected in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's living out the effects of the gospel in our daily life. Now, it's important for us to understand what we aim for in sanctification. let me first point out what sanctification is not. Sanctification is not getting converted all over again. It's not like you have to get saved every day. It's not like you have to go back to God and go back to being justified by faith again and again and again. You don't lose what He has given you once and for all, what Christ paid for. So sanctification is not getting converted all over again on a daily basis. Sanctification is, it's not like we're trying to achieve more righteousness before God. All of the righteousness that we need is Christ's righteousness, and it has been given to us. It's been put into our account. Our sins have been placed on Jesus, and His righteousness has been given to us. Sanctification doesn't get us any more of the righteousness of Christ. We have it all in Christ. We are not trying to add to the work of Christ through our works, as if anything that we could do and the good things that we do and the holiness that we display, as if that could add to what Christ has done. What Christ has done is not deficient. It is completely sufficient for everything. And so we're not adding to the work of Christ. We are not trying to get in better favor with God through sanctification. It's not like God is looking at it and saying, well, you know, I accepted them through my Son, but I would accept them even more if they would do these things right. That's not what sanctification is. It's not getting better favor with God. We have favor with God through what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're not attempting to earn forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven because of the death of Jesus Christ and His penalty of death that He paid for us. It's His blood that cleanses us from sin. It's not our trying to be holy that gets us the forgiveness of sins. We're not trying to finish where Christ left off. So if sanctification is not that, then what is it? As I said, sanctification is the progressive growth in holiness in this life as we depend on what Christ has done for us in His death and in His resurrection. It is a work of God. It is enabled by the Holy Spirit through His Word. It is helped and encouraged by the body of Christ, as we gather together and as we serve one another and love one another in His church. It is God making us in practice what we already are in position. So that's why our first step in overcoming sin is found in verse 11 of chapter 6. He says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11, I want you to recognize this. Verse 11 contains the very first command in the book of Romans. Paul has been writing and preaching to us here 5.5 chapters, and He has not given us one command in those 5.5 chapters. This is the very first verb in the book of Romans that is written in the imperative. An imperative verb is a command. It says, do this. Okay? This is the very first do this in the whole book of Romans. He deals with all of this truth, all of this doctrine that He has been teaching all the way up to verse 11 of chapter 6. He's been teaching us all of these, what we would call indicatives. The truth, the amazing doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ in His finished work on the cross. And He's been teaching us all of that to finally get to verse 11 of chapter 6 and and say, okay, here's what you do about it. And the first do about it is to remember what you just were taught. Okay? And not only remember it, but take it to heart. Count on it. He puts it this way. Reckon yourselves. Reckon yourselves. The word reckon there is the same word that he's been using throughout chapter 4 and chapter 5 to use where he talked about Abraham believed God and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness. It's that word accounted. It's that word credited. It's a word that means that it was that we should count on it. To reckon is to depend on that truth. Paul is going to tell us here that we are to reckon ourselves two things, he says, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to count on the fact that when Jesus Christ died, in some way, when I trusted in Him, I died with Him. I died to my old self, this old nature that I had. It is dead. I died. My old person that I was died with Christ, crucified, buried, done with. And a new person was raised to life when I trusted in Christ, so that I am now a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away and things have become new on the very depth of the inside of me. Who I am in my person is a new person. I'm not the old man, I'm a new man. He says, I have to count on it. Depend on it. I have to not only just believe it, but I believe it in such a way that I live that way. Now, think about it this way. In the next couple verses, Paul is going to tell us that we are no longer slaves to sin. And that we should not let sin reign over us or rule over us or dominate us. And I got to thinking about it this way. Paul is telling us, don't behave as a slave. Now, if you are in slavery, if someone came up to you and said, quit acting like a slave. And if that's what you are, that's kind of really cruel, isn't it? It's kind of mocking your terrible position that you're in. If you go up to someone who is a slave and you say, quit acting like a slave, it's just a mockery of the terrible position that they're in. But if to say to a freed slave, to say to a freed person, don't behave like a slave. That's to encourage them to live in the light of their new freedom. Christ has set us free. We are dead to sin, alive to God. And He says, so live like you're alive. Quit living like you're alive to sin. Live like you're alive to God because you are. He's saying to live in the light of the truth that you have died to sin and been raised to life with Jesus Christ. The command that Paul gives here makes no sense unless you are in Christ and have died and been raised to life with Him. And that happens when we are justified, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So the first step to overcoming sin is to count it to be true in your life that what Christ has done for you, He has also done in you. And what do we count to be true? Christ died for our sins. He said that in verse 10. we died with Him, verses 5 and 6. God united us together with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Verse 5 and verse 8 said that. God justifies us because of our union with Christ. Verse 7 said that. And He counts our sins as punished in Christ, and Christ's righteousness as credited to us. He says, depend on that. Live that way. Being dead to sin is not feeling like you will... It's not a feeling that you will get when maybe someday you become spiritually mature. It's a fact. It's a done deal. You are dead to sin, He says. It's a spiritual truth that we need to act upon. And oftentimes, acting upon that will go completely against the feelings that we have and the desires that come up in us and the lusts, He's going to use that word, that appear in our mind and in our heart. It's going to go completely against those, but the truth is on which we stand. We are dead to sin. It's because of our union that we have with Jesus Christ. Count on it. Depend on it. Consider it. Listen, consider it to be the truest thing about you. The very truest thing about who you are is that if you have trusted Christ to save you, to be your Lord, you are in Christ. You have died to sin and been raised to a new life. That is the very truest thing about you. So, number one, count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Number two, our second step in overcoming sin is this. Refuse to let sin rule over you. Verses 12 and 13 here, he says, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present the members of your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now these verses begin to describe this battle that we have with sin. In chapter 7, when we get there here in a few weeks, we're going to see how very personal and how very real this battle is for each one of us, this battle with sin. John Piper describes the battlefield this way. He says in verse 12, there is a throne. You can see it there, right? Do not let sin reign. Well, if there is a reign, if someone is ruling, there is a throne, right? The one who is supposed to be on the throne of our life is who? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is King. He is the one who is to rule over our life. But instead, there is this challenger, this usurper to the throne, the one who used to be on the throne, but Jesus Christ has kicked him out of there, right? By His death and resurrection, He has kicked sin off the throne, and Jesus Christ sits on the throne. But sin doesn't want to give it up easy, right? Sin thinks he should still be in control, should still reign and rule in our lives. And so there is a challenger to the throne. He says, do not let sin reign. And then in verse 12, there is a castle where sin threatens to reign. And that castle is the human body. It's the body in which you live. He says, do not let sin reign where? In your mortal body. The reason he uses mortal body is because this body in which we live is not our permanent home. This body will die. someday. Most of us have experienced that with our loved ones, and we know that this body does not last forever. It is mortal because it is tainted by sin, and it will someday pass away. But God is going to give us someday new bodies, glorified bodies, that we will live forever with Him. But in this mortal body, sin wants to reign over our mortal body. Because sin had done that for maybe years and years, depending on how long it had been from the time that you were born until the time that you were saved. Sin reigned as the ruler in over your mortal body. Sin wants to continue that reign. But Christ is on the throne. Verse 12, he says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its desires." And so you are capable of obedience either to Christ or to these desires. Do you see it? That you obey its desires. Verse 13, "There is a true king on the throne," we said, who has the right to rule over the castle of your life, and that is God. He says, present yourselves to God, right? And then in verse 13, there are weapons in the castle that can be used to advance the cause of the true king, or they can be used to advance the cause of the pretender to the throne, sin. And these are the members or the parts of your human body. Look at what he says. "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments." That word instruments means weapons. "Of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God." And then in verse 14, there is a constitutional authority, a kingdom that is ruled by grace, he says, not by law. He says in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So his conclusion here is the imperative, the command that he gives us is, do not let sin reign. Refuse to let sin rule over your life. It's a present tense verb, meaning it's not just a one-time decision that you make, but it's an ongoing, daily thing that we decide, I am refusing to let sin rule in my life. We are never to give the impression that sin is a king, a ruler in our life. Jesus Christ is. He's the Lord. Paul kind of, as you've seen, Paul kind of personifies sin here, where sin acts like this evil tyrant that will, if you let him, will reign over you and lead to death if you let it. You know, it's like living with a little bit of cancer. You can't do it. Because the cancer will spread and it will kill you. And it's the same way with sin. You can't tolerate just a little bit of sin. If you do, it will destroy everything. It kills. You've got to eradicate it. In the same way, you just can't tolerate a little bit of sin. Listen, men. You cannot tolerate a little bit of pornography. You know, Jesus said that if you do not cut out the lust out of your life, you will spend eternity in hell. Now, that's not the way I would have said it, but that's the way Jesus said it. You can look it up, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. It's serious business, he says. You have got to cut it out. You cannot continue to live that way. Now, Paul seems to line up with Jesus here in Romans 6 when he says that if you are a slave to sin, the outcome is death. You can look down to verse 21, verse 23. The outcome is death. That's as opposed to eternal life. Sin seeks to dominate us through our bodies. Paul commands, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And that affirms, you know, that our bodies are not evil in and of themselves. The bodies are good. They were created by God to be good. And the physical pleasures and the desires that we have are not always necessarily bad. It's usually those desires are turned in the wrong way that makes them evil, that makes them sinful. And so Paul uses the term mortal body or the members of your body because that is the way that the lusts that begin in our hearts manifest themselves. It always comes out in our physical bodies. For sin to reign, you have to let it reign. By giving your body as a weapon for unrighteousness, is what Paul says. So he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Think about it this way. The desire for food. It's a good desire. It's God-given. Right? But when sin captures that desire for food, that desire can become gluttony, or bulimia, or anorexia, or any number of other disorders that are really sinful things in our lives. And it can rule over us so that our stomach becomes the weapon of unrighteousness. Thirst is a natural desire. But when sin captures it, the desire may become alcoholism or caffeine addiction. And our body becomes a weapon of unrighteousness. The desire for sexual satisfaction is a good desire. God meant it for procreation and for joy in marriage. But if sin captures it, then that desire becomes lust for pornography or fornication or adultery or homosexual desires. And the members of our body become weapons for unrighteousness. We have a desire for rest and sleep. It's a good thing. God even gave us a special day for that. But if sin captures that desire for rest and sleep, it can become sloth and laziness. Do you see how this works? The struggle against sin is a mortal combat against an enemy that seeks to destroy you. You know, picture yourself this way. You are in combat with this assailant, this enemy who has broken into your house. And he wrestles with you. And as he does, he drops his gun. And you pick it up and hand it back to him. Now, how silly would that be? That's how stupid it is when you give your body as a weapon for sin. You see, Christ has taken those, the weapon of your body, and He has made it holy so that you could live for Him. And instead, sometimes we take those members of our body and give it back to the enemy. He says, don't do that. Read about a young man who professed to be a Christian, but he was enslaved to some particular sin, and he had been to counselor after counselor. They had spent hours with him trying to analyze his past and trying various techniques that I don't think always work, and certainly didn't work in his case. And he shared his problem with a pastor one time, and he finally asked, after sharing his struggle, he said, "What should I do?" And the pastor said, "I think you should stop doing it." And the young man was stunned. He said, "In all these years," he said, "no one told me to stop sinning. I didn't know that I could." You can. Let me tell you today, you can stop sinning. Through Jesus Christ and what He has done in His death and resurrection, through the power of His Holy Spirit that He's given to indwell your life, you have power to overcome sin. You don't have to. Sin is a tyrant. It will reign over you if you let it. But you have to let it. And so the second step is refuse. Refuse to let sin reign in your life. Make a decision like that. Third step is this. Surrender yourself to God. Resisting sin by taking specific action against it, by refusing it, is just one part of the equation. The other side is giving yourself completely over to the Lord and consciously giving the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to the glory of God. He says in verse 13, "Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as righteousness, instruments of righteousness to God." The word "present" here is a beautiful word. It's a word that is a term for sacrifice. It's the same word that he uses over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's this idea of giving a sacrifice to God, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to Him. It's yielding, it's surrendering to God. And by surrender, I don't mean just let go and let God. Rather, to stop sinning, you take an aggressive, definitive action against sin in its attempt to rule over you, and you decide to present yourself, to surrender yourself to God. It's an act of your will. Read a story about a Christian who was traveling by train, and he found himself in a car with some non-Christians who wanted to pass the time doing things, looking at things and drinking things and other activities that the Christian knew he didn't want to participate in. And as they were sitting there with him, they handed him the bottle and said, "Here, have some." And he said, "No," he says, "I can't. I don't have a mouth." And they looked at him and said, "What do you mean you don't have a mouth?" They said, "Here, just take some." He said, "No, I can't. I don't have hands." What do you mean you don't have hands? He said, well, he said, a few years ago, I gave my life completely to Jesus Christ, and my hands are not my own, and my mouth is not my own, and therefore I can't. I don't have those things. Isn't that a great way to look at that? Present yourself to God as instruments of righteousness. It's a choice. It's to choose. To choose means to prefer one thing over another. I prefer God and Jesus Christ and what He's done for me and His love for me over this desire that would take and let sin rule over me. In other words, I think you could say it this way. The way that we say no to sin is to say yes to Jesus. You know, and here's the problem that we have, because oftentimes we've been taught so long and so many times that the way that you get right with God is to follow all of these rules. And the problem with that is, as soon as I give you a rule, that's all you can think about. Isn't that right? Let's say you're going to start a diet tomorrow. Not today. You're going to start a diet tomorrow. And you're going to have these rules. I can't eat this. I can't eat that. I have to eat this. I have to eat that. Right? And as soon as you get up in that morning knowing the rules, what's going to happen? There's going to be this desire in you to break the rules. Right? Why? Because the rules are there. And if you had not even known the rules, you might not have even wanted that. But now that you can't, you do. And you see, that's what law does. That's why Paul says in number 4, we have to depend on God's grace. He says, sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Under law, all the law can do is tell us the rules, but it doesn't give us any power to keep them. All it can do is condemn us when we break them. And that makes us feel worse, so we think, well, then we have to go do it again. There's no power in the law. The power is in grace. It's what Christ has done for us and what He does in us. We say no to sin by saying yes to Jesus. By surrendering our lives to Him, we won't want to do the other things. When I was in high school, I was going to church, but I wasn't really walking with the Lord. And my friends, all of them, were non-believers. And, you know, I had many temptations to do the things that they were doing. And there were some times that I did. But more often than not, I remember thinking this: my parents love me. They have trusted me. They have given me a lot of freedom. And I remember thinking that sometimes when I was tempted, you know, I can't do that because that might hurt Mom or Dad. And they love me. You see, that's how God's grace works. He has done so much for you, and He has loved you, and He has given His Son for you so much that you turn and say, I can't do that. God loves me. He saved me. He's changed me. I'm a new person, and I don't want to do that. I'm refusing to let sin rule in my life. I'm yielding and surrendering myself to the Lord Jesus Christ that He would rule in my life always. That's how God's grace works. It's the power through His Holy Spirit for you to overcome sin. If you've never experienced God's sin-conquering grace, I invite you today to come to Jesus. He can give power for you to live that life that He has always desired for you. And Christian, if you've been struggling and beating yourself up over that and trying to follow the rules and it's not been working, it's time to realize that the same faith that saved you is the faith that God uses for you to surrender to Him every day. It's just trusting in Jesus, giving yourself over to Him afresh and anew, and letting Him do that work. It's God that does it. Let's stand together as we come to our invitation time. Would you bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, do your work in the hearts and lives of people today. Save those who are lost. Restore those who have sinned and are broken by that. And God, set us on the path of walking with Jesus. Of You being on the throne of our life, so that sin would not rule, but You would. For we know that that brings joy and love and everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. We're going to sing number 464. As we sing, we invite you to come and make that decision that God has called you to make. If you want to share that with me, we'll pray with you and help you through that. But if you have questions, you come. Come and do that now.